The days are coming, declares the sovereign Lord, when I will send a famine through the land, not a famine of food or a thirst for water, but a famine of hearing the words of the Lord. Men will stagger from sea to sea and wander from north to east, searching for the word of the Lord, but they will not find it. In that day, the lovely young women and strong young men will faint because of thirst. They who swear by the shame of Samaria, or say, as surely as your God lives, O Dan, or as surely as the God of Beersheba lives, they will fall, never to rise again. Now the revelation to John chapter 3, the verses 1 through 6. To the angel of the church in Sardis, write. These are the words of him who holds the seven spirits of God and the seven stars. I know your deeds. You have a reputation of being alive, but you are dead. Wake up. Strengthen what remains and is about to die, for I have not found your deeds complete in the sight of my God. Remember, therefore, what you have received and heard. Obey it and repent. But if you do not wake up, I will come like a thief, and you will not know at what time I will come to you. Yet you have a few people in Sardis who have not soiled their clothes. They will walk with me dressed in white, for they are worthy. He who overcomes will, like them, be dressed in white. I will never blot out his name from the book of life, but will acknowledge his name before my Father and his angels. He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. Finally, we turn to 1 Samuel 13, our text this morning. Saul was 30 years old when he became king, and he reigned over Israel 42 years. Saul chose 3,000 men from Israel. 2,000 were with him at Michmash and in the hill country of Bethel, and 1,000 were with Jonathan at Gibeah in Benjamin. The rest of the men he sent back to their homes. Jonathan attacked the Philistine outpost at Geba, and the Philistines heard about it. Then Saul had the trumpet blown throughout the land and said, "Let the Hebrews hear." So all Israel heard the news. Saul has attacked the Philistine outpost, and now Israel has become a stench to the Philistines. And the people were summoned to join Saul at Gilgal. The Philistines assembled to fight Israel with 3,000 chariots, 6,000 charioteers, and soldiers as numerous as the sand on the seashore. They went up and camped at Michmash, east of Beth-Aven. When the men of Israel saw that their situation was critical and that their army was hard-pressed, they hid in caves and thickets among the rocks and in pits and cisterns. Some Hebrews even crossed the Jordan to the land of Gad and Gilead. Saul remained at Gilgal, and all the troops with him were quaking with fear. He waited 7 days, the time set by Samuel. Samuel did not come to Gilgal, and Saul's men began to scatter. So he said, "Bring me the burnt offering and the fellowship offerings." And Saul offered up the burnt offering. Just as he finished making the offering, Samuel arrived, and Saul went out to greet him. "What have you done?" asked Samuel. Saul replied, "When I saw that the men were scattering, and that you did not come at the set time, and that the Philistines were assembling at Michmash, I thought, 'Now the Philistines will come down against me at Gilgal,' and I have not sought the Lord's favor. So I felt compelled to offer the burnt offering." "You acted foolishly," Samuel said. "You have not kept the command the Lord your God gave you. If you had, he would have established your kingdom over Israel for all time. But now your kingdom will not endure. The Lord has sought out a man after his own heart and appointed him leader of his people, because you have not kept the Lord's command. Then Samuel left Gilgal and went up to Gibeah in Benjamin, and Saul counted the men who were with him. They numbered about 600. Saul and his son Jonathan and the men with them were staying in Gibeah in Benjamin, while the Philistines encamped at Michmash. Raiding parties went out from the Philistine camp in three detachments. One turned toward Ophrah in the vicinity of Shual, another toward Beth Horon, and the third toward the borderland overlooking the valley of Zeboim, facing the desert. Not a blacksmith could be found in the whole land of Israel, because the Philistines had said, "Otherwise the Hebrews will make swords or spears." So all Israel went down to the Philistines to have their plowshares, mattocks, axes, and sickles sharpened. The price was 2/3 of a shekel for sharpening plowshares and mattocks, and 1/3 of a shekel for sharpening forks and axes and for repointing goads. So on the day of the battle, not a soldier with Saul and Jonathan had a sword or spear in his hand. Only Saul and his son Jonathan had them. The grass withers and the flowers fall, but the word of our God stands forever. And this is the word that is preached to you. As our response to the ministry of the word, let us sing the stanzas 6 and 7 of Psalm 51. Beloved congregation of our Lord Jesus Christ, brothers and sisters, like little kids, we're all so ready to say to God, "That's not fair. How unfair that Saul had the kingdom torn from him and his family permanently just because he was off by a few hours. How unfair that God didn't send his prophet a couple of hours earlier to prevent Saul from being tempted to sacrifice on his own against the express command of God. How unfair of Samuel, God's servant, to act this way. This was clearly a setup by a cranky, self-righteous prophet to bring Saul down. Bad timing, Samuel. This is the conclusion of some prominent biblical scholars, believe it or not. And you might just be inclined to agree. Before you do that, though, let's take a step back so that we can look at the whole situation with discernment rather than in haste. Remember the advice of the preacher in Ecclesiastes 5, "Guard your steps when you go to the house of the Lord. Go near to listen rather than offer the sacrifice of fools who do not know that they do wrong. Do not be quick with your mouth. Do not be hasty to utter anything before God. God is in heaven, and you are on earth, so let your words be few." God is not in the business of baiting his people into sin. You remember what James says, when tempted, no one should say, "God is tempting me." He is here placing a kingdom test before his people. Sometimes we think that the word of God comes at an inopportune time, that God is asking of us things that are inconvenient at this time. We like things the way they are. Leave us alone. Don't suggest that we have to do things differently. We're not comfortable with that. Remember what Saul had just been told, and the people of Israel. We We saw that last time in 1 Samuel 12. Do not turn away from the Lord, but serve the Lord with all your heart. Samuel had told Saul and the people, and I will teach you the way that is good and right. But be sure to fear the Lord and serve Him faithfully with all your heart. Consider what great things He has done for you. Yet if you persist in doing evil, both you and your king will be swept away. See, this is not a case of a cranky, sanctimonious prophet. This is a case of the righteous and holy God testing the covenant faithfulness of the king and people whom he loves. Over the next three chapters, in fact, we see God's king and people sinning in three areas: in the garden, in the land, and in the world. In their worship, in their work, and in their witness against the Father, against the Son, and against the Holy Spirit. I will elaborate on that more fully as we go along. Here in 1 Samuel 13, then, we have a replay of the sin of Adam in the garden. We have a replay here of Adam's sin against his God and Father in the matter of worship. Samuel had commanded Saul to wait 7 days until his arrival before offering a sacrifice to the Lord. Notice what it says in verse 8 of our text. He waited 7 days, the time set by Samuel. And that time is set by Samuel in chapter 10, verse 8, where Samuel had said to Saul, "Go down ahead of me to Gilgal. I will surely come down to you to sacrifice burnt offerings and fellowship offerings, but you must wait 7 days until I come to you and tell you what you are to do." Well, instead of waiting, Saul got impatient. He got uncomfortable, and he took matters into his own hands. Let's first consider how the story develops, though. Although the Israelites had enjoyed a time of peace in their relationship with the Philistines, things were heating up again, or they were cooling down, however you want to look at it. A Philistine onslaught was imminent. Saul mustered his troops. His son Jonathan and his troops made the first strike. In response, the Philistines mustered their army, a significantly larger and more impressive force. As we read in our text, 3,000 chariots, 6,000 charioteers, and soldiers as numerous as the sand on the seashore. As the sand on the seashore. That was the description of what Israel would become, was it not? Isn't that what the Lord had promised Abraham, that his descendants would be as numerous as the sand on the seashore? But here, the Philistine army looked to Saul and the people of Israel like a force as numerous as the sand on the seashore. Rendered the situation critical for the Israelites. They were in trouble. They were in deep trouble. Notice how they responded to this critical situation. Very differently from how they had responded to the Ammonite threat in 1 Samuel 11. Remember how they had responded there? They had cried out to the Lord, and Saul had the Spirit of the Lord come upon him, and they were bold, they were courageous, they fought in the strength of the Lord and in Gideon-like fashion. But not here, not this time. Instead of crying out to the Lord, they went into hiding. They slithered away. They retreated. That's what we read in the verses 6 and 7. When the men of Israel saw that their situation was critical and that their army was hard pressed, they hid in caves and thickets among the rocks and in pits and cisterns. Some Hebrews even crossed the Jordan to the land of Gad and Gilead. They were scared. They scrambled away with their tails between their legs. They went and buried themselves, so to speak. They went down to their graves as if they were already dead. They slithered away. Those who did not go into hiding and stayed with Saul were quaking with fear, we're told. Eventually, many of them, too, began to scatter and slink away. What was Saul to do? What would you have done? What would you have done if you were the leader? At a time when Saul and the people needed Samuel, he was nowhere to be found. They were into their seventh day. Situation was critical. Surely Samuel knew it. Where in the world was he? Well, Samuel isn't showing up, Saul thought. I'd better act. So he said, we read in verse 9, "Bring me the burnt offerings and the fellowship offerings." And Saul offered burnt offering. What happens precisely at the moment when he's finished offering the sacrifice? Verse 10. Just as he finished making the offering, Samuel arrived. And Saul went out to greet him. Now, what was Samuel thinking, we might ask? Did he have his head in the sand? Didn't he realize that Saul and the people of Israel were in a desperate situation? And couldn't he have picked a different occasion to test Saul? Did he really need to set Saul up like this? Was he simply asleep at the switch? Was he just being provocative, just trying to shake things up? But then we must remember that Samuel was the servant of the Lord, and he was a faithful servant. He had shown himself to be a faithful servant right from the moment he had been called. We must remember that he had just warned Saul and the people about the consequences of disobeying the word of the Lord. Samuel's command to Saul to wait until he arrived to find out what he must do, that was not the word of man. It was the word of God. It was the command of the Lord. Nothing to do with cranky prophets. By choosing to ignore the man of God, Samuel, Saul was also ignoring the word of God which Samuel brought. That was an act of pride, which demonstrated that Saul thought that he was a king in his own right. You know how this happens more often among political leaders, even those who claim to worship God, even those who claim to be Christian. The story is told of King James VI of Scotland, who was notoriously rude during worship services. On one occasion, he was seated in the gallery during a worship service with several courtiers while Pastor Robert Bruce preached. According to his usual manner, James started talking to those around him during the sermon. When the pastor paused, James fell silent. The pastor resumed, and so did King James. The pastor paused again, with the same result. When the king repeated his offense the third time that service, the pastor turned to the king and addressed him directly. It is said to have been an expression of the wisest kings, when the lion roars, all the beasts of the field are quiet. The lion of the tribe of Judah is now roaring in the voice of the gospel, and it becomes all petty kings of the earth to be silent. When confronted with his disobedience, Saul pulled out the classic list of excuses. Classic Adam, really. Remember how Adam blamed everyone but himself? It was the clothes that God had forgotten to give him and his wife. It was the woman you put here with me. Who made me eat? And even Eve added to the list, the serpent deceived me, and I ate. Since then, blame shifting has become a classic crutch for sinners who've been caught, confronted. When confronted with his sin, Saul too had a catalog of excuses on the ready. When Samuel asked Saul, what have you done? Out came the excuses. It's the people's fault for scattering. Even though he still had 600 men, two times what Gideon had. Saul insinuates, it's your fault, Samuel, for keeping me waiting and showing up at the last minute. The Philistines' fault for attacking. It's not my fault because I acted against my own will. But I needed to do something, man. Saul was acting as if this was an emergency in which he simply couldn't afford to wait on the Lord. See, Saul here is just dancing around the issues. He was being a leader just like Aaron, blaming the people and even the gold for his stupidity and folly. What was this really but a sin of impatience? Saul failed to wait for the Lord, just as Adam and Eve failed to wait for God's reward at proper time. That is a sin we all must fight, brothers and sisters, that sin of impatience, that sin of failing to wait for the Lord, sin of thinking that this crisis, this time, is an emergency in which I cannot afford to wait, in which I have to edit the word of God and of his servants. Saul thus added to his sin. Every leader sins, but the leader who refuses to accept responsibility for sin and repent will discover that soon no one will be following him. You see, Saul's greatest liability was not the hiding and fleeing Israelites or the demoralized troops. Saul's greatest liability was not the freeloading Philistine raiders or the missing weapons. Saul's greatest liability was that he had not sought the guidance of the Lord. He had not waited on the Lord. You see, we cannot do without the guidance of the Lord. You remember what had happened to the people and their king in the time. Actually, you wonder what happened to the people and their king in the time since their victory over the Ammonites. Remember we saw that in chapter 11? Then they had cried out to the Lord. Then the Spirit of God came upon Saul in power. Then they did not flee in terror from their enemies. At that time, they worshipped the Lord Almighty, the God of Israel. And they placed their trust in Him. But now things were different. Now they were forgetting the Lord. Samuel had just told them not to be afraid. He had just told them to serve the Lord with all their heart. He had just told them to consider what great things God had done for them. They had just been reminded that for the sake of His name, the Lord would not reject the people He had chosen in His love. That didn't matter. That didn't matter. They didn't feel comfortable in this situation. They didn't feel comfortable with what the servant of the Lord was telling them to do now. Now they were forgetting God. Now they were failing to worship Him and depend upon Him and listen to His servant. That's what had happened to the church in Sardis too. They had a reputation of being alive, but now they were dead. So Jesus admonished them to wake up and strengthen what remained in them. What we witness here among God's people is a famine of hearing the words of the Lord, like we read in Amos. Amos chapter 8. The days are coming, declares the sovereign Lord, when I will send a famine through the land, not a famine of food or a thirst for water, but a famine of hearing the words of the Lord. Men will stagger from sea to sea and wander from north to east, searching for the word of the Lord, but they will not find it. How is it with us then? Test of covenant faithfulness in worship is not a test that is applied only to our past obedience, but also to our present reliance on the Lord. It is not about how faithful our parents or our grandparents or great-grandparents were decades or centuries ago. The question is, are we today relying on the Lord? Are we today opening our ears to hear the words of the Lord? Are we today waiting patiently upon the Lord? Are we today listening to what the Spirit says to the churches, even if it makes us feel uncomfortable? Also, and perhaps especially in those emergency situations that we've never come across before, the question that God is laying upon our hearts this morning then is this. Not only Cloverdale Canadian Reformed Church, are you worshiping the Lord? But also, are you worshiping the Lord obediently and according to His Word? Not only do you wait on the Lord, but also do you always wait upon the Lord? Not only were your fathers and grandfathers faithful in the reformations which they were part of during their lives, but also are you prepared to reform your worship according to God's Word? He who has ears to hear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. Do not ignore or plug your ears to the word of God that the servants of God bring to you. Remember, Saul didn't just ignore and dismiss the servant of God. By ignoring and dismissing the servant of God, he dismissed the word of God. He thought that in that particular situation, he needed to take matters into his own hands. He just did not feel comfortable with what Samuel told him to do. So he revised his plan. Oh yes, he was still worshiping the Lord. He still brought a burnt offering. But in a way he felt most comfortable with. See, brothers and sisters, when we worship, it is not about how we feel most comfortable. It's not what we'd like or what we'd be okay with. It's what does the Lord demand? What has the Lord said? Let us then listen to the word of God, not only when it's what we're counting on, when it's what we're expecting, but also when it makes us feel uncomfortable. For if we keep pushing away the word of God, there will come a time when God will keep His word away. If we keep pushing away the food that God wants to give us, then there will come a time when God will send a famine of the words of the Lord. He who has ears to hear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. Amen.